Rose or something. I don't know what's happening. Why were you back there that far? This is your chance. If you've never sat up front before, this is it. This is your spot. This is your time. Come enjoy. Hi, I'm Matt. Good to meet you. That's fine. You're afforded those things when you sit here. You get some privileges, special privileges. All right. So you got a pretty lengthy handout in the back. I just want to really make sure you've got just some good information to go back to. I'm not saying we're going to cover all of what's on these handouts these weeks, but this is a kind of topic, just to set the framework here, just in this first night. You know, this is the kind of topic that is going to stretch you. It's probably a topic that some of you have stayed away from on purpose because of that, and I understand that. And there's been some kind of there's some different pathways to take in this topic, and some in my own personal experience have been very frustrating and haven't really yielded a whole lot of helpful things. So that may be your testimony as well about this. But regardless, it's going to be some stretching time here, and it's going to be some heavy lifting at certain spots. Don't get discouraged, especially because another thing about this is going to build. And so really a lot of introductory foundational work tonight. And I would say just let's have a goal together. If you walk away with some semblance of some connection, just no matter how minor, that we're going to call that a win tonight. All right, and don't worry about if you're saying, I only understood about 5% of this tonight. It'll build definitely next time as we get into more of the doctrine of man and why this is such an important approach based on that. And then the last time, still debating exactly what angle we'll take on that last, the third and final time together, but it'll probably be definitely some doctrine of salvation things, and maybe just some more kind of open discussion about things as well. So I just want to set that. Do not get discouraged again if you kind of walk away and say, "Wow, there's a lot that I don't really get." These are the kind of things we're not used to probably thinking along these lines that we're going to get into here, and so just you're going to have to go back to this and reiterate some of this stuff. I'm excited a lot of the quotes that you have, all the quotes that you have, and so you can pick your resources to dive into. You're going to get plenty of resources if you want to go and dive into these things more. A few years ago, the men went through one of the books, the McManus book. We went through that together. So that's a good read. That's something that you may have done at that time. So that's one of them, but there are others as well. I'll just say at the outset, John Frame is the easiest one to read, although he can be a little more philosophical. So just a little heads up on that. I think there's another mic on, maybe George too somewhere. I don't think that's me. Just a heads up in case somebody starts talking or playing. There you go. There you go. Excellent. And John Frame from Orlando, RTS. That's where he taught, lived in Oviedo, I think. So just an interesting note there. I'll go through some of those as we work through this, but just wanted to give you that heads up. So it's not acceptable to be discouraged. That's just not going to be acceptable. Don't be discouraged about, I don't get this stuff. Well, that's okay. What we need to get is what we're going to start with. If we get what we start with, 1 Peter 3, we're in good shape. We're in great shape there. So let me pray for us, and then we'll dive in here. Lord, thank you for tonight and just for this time, just that we can gather just as a body in a different kind of format, and just these times over the summer when we can just be together and just dive into a topic that we can be a little more specific on than other settings. And so, Lord, help us just to grasp these things. All true Christians have a burden for the gospel to go forth, that it's going to look different in people's lives, how that manifests. But the burden must be there because we realize the salvation we have received so graciously. And so we want others as well. We realize even how we thought, regardless if we had some sort of Christian upbringing or not. We knew what it meant to suppress the truth. Whether we had that background or we didn't, we're still truth suppressors. And so, Lord, we can resonate with the unbeliever who does that every day. And so, Lord, may this study help us to develop a compassion as well, not only clarity, but a compassion for the lost. So, Lord, we commit this time to you and ask for your help. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so tonight, just we're going to talk about, just again, generally, what is apologetics? And this is, you know, we're going to, I'll show you how we get defending the faith from that. And so 1 Peter 3, you could be turning there, 1 Peter chapter 3. And just if you were interested, there should have been a few Spanish notes in the back. So hopefully if you didn't get one and wanted one, there should be maybe some left, a couple. So just a heads up on that. So what is apologetics? What should we be thinking about? Again, I kind of mentioned this morning, a lot of times we hear that word and we jump right to a bunch of facts. Oh, that's how you share a bunch of facts and convince somebody to believe in God or believe in the Bible. I mean, that's kind of, I don't know if that's your background, that's my background, that's how I was raised in thinking about apologetics. And of course, you have all the very popular books that put forth evidences and things, and certainly there's some very interesting and some helpful things about that, probably for the believer more than the unbeliever, as we'll see. But there's some interesting things. There's things that come out about science and the body and space and these things. We, as believers, we put them into categories that are about God and what he's doing, and therefore we benefit. But we have to understand the unbeliever does not do that. The unbeliever suppresses the truth and suppresses the connection to God and reverence to God. They may acknowledge God, verbalize God, but there's no submission to God. There's your line. That's what we're going to see, especially next time. In fact, Romans 8, right? Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Cannot. So where does this term apologetics come from? It comes from a word, you could say a key Greek word, apologia, in 1 Peter 3:15. And so 1 Peter, again, you can turn there, 1 Peter 3. What we know about 1 Peter, as soon as you go to a book, you can try to grasp some context. Why was this book written? Well, 1 Peter is written to persecuted Christians, to help persecuted Christians remain faithful. It switches a little bit, a little different focus in 2 Peter. There he's guarding the believers from false teaching. So 1 Peter, persecution. 2 Peter, more about false teaching. And you'll see that if you just do a cursory read through it. So Peter's instructing the persecuted Christians here to maintain a hopeful disposition and the godly approach towards those who oppose them. All right, let me read the text, starting in verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. And you notice that's all caps, NASB. Right, if you have NASB, it's all caps, so it's telling you Old Testament reference. You look in your little column there, Isaiah chapter 8. Unfortunately, does anybody have caps in the beginning of verse 15? Anybody have or quotes around your verse in the beginning of verse 15? I don't know if any translation does it. But as we'll see, it's also a continuation of Isaiah chapter 8. So shame on them. They don't even give you the reference, which is, I don't know. That's a mystery why there's no reference to Isaiah 8 in verse 15 as well. But sanctify, or set apart, Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense. So there it is right there. There's how it's translated, the apologia, to make a defense. Or you might have to give an answer. Okay, there's your two ways that's translated. Make a defense. Everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, there's your context of persecution, right? Those who revile your good behavior in Christ. Interesting what they're reviling. Your morality. All right? Those who live godly in this present age will be persecuted. So don't think it's just going to be based on you throwing Christ in people's faces and beating people down with the Bible. You know, we don't want to do those kind of approaches in our evangelism. But that's not what the main thing is it? It's going to be godliness. The world hates godliness. Why? It's light. And light shines on the darkness and illumines it and it exposes it, Ephesians 5. That's why. That's going to be key again next week as well. As they revalue good behavior, they will be put to shame. So when you're giving a reason for the hope with gentleness and reverence, and they're reviling you because of that, of course they'll be put to shame. That's shameful. What's there to revile about that? So something interesting about this. The main verb in verse 15 is at the beginning, to sanctify, which is interesting when Christ is the object of that sanctification, right? We're the object of the making holy. So what this means is set apart, just like your footnote tells you there. Set apart Christ as the Lord in your heart. That's the main emphasis, the main thrust of verse 15. And so that next part provides the occasion in which to do that. All right, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. And at the end is the manner of carrying it out, the gentleness and reverence. All right, so just keep this in mind. All these models are built off a word in there. Again, apologia, to make a defense, to give an answer, to give an explanation, as you see there in your next bullet point. All of it's based on that. That's not even the main part of the verse. The main part is you better make sure Christ is set apart in your heart as Lord. That's key. That's what is pleasing to God. And we're going to talk about how we know that that's taking place. So this word, we will dive into this word here just for a moment. This word, again, make or give a defense, give an answer, give an explanation. You can see it in other contexts. It's all over the New Testament. So Acts 22:1, we just finished Acts. Where are we in after that? After Paul's been arrested, he's giving a defense. Now the word does not mean you have to be in some courtroom setting for the word to apply. So is it used like that? Yes. Does it necessitate some sort of judicial setting? No, it does not. So that is one example. However, 2 Corinthians 7:11, it's translated vindication in your Bible. It's the same word. You've given an answer. You've given an explanation for what has taken place. That's the repentance text. And so Paul is saying, hey, you've explained how God has changed you. And so thus you're vindicated. Interesting word there. And then Philippians, we just did this in our home Bible studies. Philippians 1:7, Paul is under arrest, and his whole kind of life in this season that he's in, the prison epistle, is making a defense for his apostolic gospel ministry. So same word is used in Philippians 1 as well. So there's where it comes from. Whenever you hear this, defending the faith, apologetics, it's going to be derived from 1 Peter 3. But let's just get some kind of explanations here. Just have pulled a couple for us to look at. John Frame. Apologetics, then, is simply obedience to the command of Peter, no more, no less. Isn't that great? I told you, he's a very clear writer. It's helpful. Very helpful. When you think about this, there it is. Are you being faithful to what Peter writes? When we define apologetics in terms of obedience, Scripture maintains its unique status as the final court of apologetic appeal. But apologetics is also application of Scripture to unbelief. That's one of his definitions of apologetics. How do you want to think about defending the faith? It's the application of Scripture to man's unbelief. Another, again, that's helpful, isn't it? It's a simple approach, but it's very helpful. The unregenerate heart desires a God that it can handle with a revelation it finds palatable. We'll talk more about that next time. How the unbeliever possesses the knowledge of God, some knowledge, Romans 1, and then assesses it. or assesses it wrongly, you could say, as well. Since we believe him more certainly than we believe anything else, he and hence his word is the very criterion, the ultimate standard of truth. This is going to be important the rest of tonight and moving forward in the series, right there, that part. What higher standard could there possibly be? What standard is more authoritative? And this gets really into an authority issue, and we're coming off of the scripture series, right? That would probably be in here. If we didn't just do it, it would be in this series. We would be doing that because it belongs here as well. But we're not going to because we just did it. But that's key. The authority piece is very important in this discussion. What has the highest authority, or you could say who? And if it's God, well, how do we know God? We already talked about that. It's his revelation. That's how we know him. What standard is more authoritative? What standard is more clearly known to us? And we'll look at Romans 1 probably next time. What authority ultimately validates all other authorities? Ooh, now we're getting to the spot here where we're heading tonight. Here's Greg Bahnsen. You'll see his name a lot here. You also occasionally you'll see a guy named Van Til, first name Cornelius. He was part of the initial Westminster Philadelphia seminary. And why was that seminary started? J. Gresham Machen was also part of that as well. Why? Because Princeton Theological Seminary was becoming liberal. And so these guys said, we can't stay here anymore with a clean conscience. We're going to start our own and start our own conservative seminary. And so there was a pretty serious group of guys who started that. And Cornelius Van Til is one of them. Greg Bahnsen was a student of his. So was John Frame. Greg Bahnsen passed away of a heart attack in the 80s, late 80s, I think, around 50 or maybe mid-50s. Years old. He said, a truly Christian defense of the faith must never fail to exalt Christ as Lord over all, including argumentation and reasoning. That's right. Even in our reasoning, Christ is Lord. That should be obvious. An apologetic that builds on any other rock than Christ does not honor the greatness of divine wisdom. It is foolishly and audaciously erected on the ruinous sands of human authority. So what you're going to see in this study, and if you want to pursue any of that other reading in there, you're just going to see standing on the foundation of Scripture or something else. That's what you're going to see. There's your choice. Whatever is not Scripture is something else. To try to what? Defend the faith. To evangelize with the gospel. You know, fill in the blank, whatever you want to word that. Last one here from Lance Quinn. That's a great read as well. A lot of ecclesiology in there. The defense of the faith, bottom page one of Christianity, is at its very heart not only a commitment to faith in the lordship of Jesus Christ in the individual believer's subjective response of faith, not only trusting in Christ, putting your faith in Christ, but also a heart commitment to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints from Jude 3. So he's tying that to the lordship of Christ. So defending the faith once for all delivered to the saints is part of declaring, setting apart Christ as Lord. That's what the point he's making there. That's right. And so let's look at this page 2 here. Several implications from 1 Peter 3:15 as it relates to the church's understanding. Just believers understand. What do we take away from this? Okay, we kind of looked at what it's saying there. We saw it's quoting from Isaiah chapter 8, where Judah is being threatened by Israel and Syria to come and destroy them. And so God's saying, don't fear them, fear God. Fear me, Yahweh says. Set apart me, sanctify me in your hearts. Let me be the sanctuary for you, is what he says there. So Peter's picking up that kind of terminology and using it for these believers here in the 1 Peter context of persecution. And so I mentioned this morning as well. This passage, you know, whenever you're doing a Bible study, you always look to the audience. Who is the audience of 1 Peter?
unless he's addressing somebody specifically, like 5:1, there I exhort the elders among you. Okay, well, he's not talking to the whole church in chapter 5, verse 1. In this part and previous parts, he's talking to the whole church, as you can see in 1:1 there, 1 Peter. And so this passage here, with the word apologia in it, with the defense of the faith, is written to all Christians. All Christians. Not a highly educated segment of Christians who have all sorts of philosophical degrees and have all this research background, all that kind of stuff. No. Nope. Written to all Christians. Secondly, one's defense of the faith is governed by the main idea of setting apart Christ as Lord in one's heart. So apologetics is an outworking of the lordship of Christ in one's heart. Just keep that in mind. What honors Christ in our approach in this endeavor? One's defense, next, or answer, pertains to the basis of one's ultimate hope. When we see hope as Christians, well, we know where that goes. We know what's attached to that. It's Christ's accomplishments and promises. So it's not complicated here. Why do you have hope as a Christian? Because Christ has purchased your salvation. You know you're headed towards glory. The hope of glory, that's what it's called in the New Testament, Pauline writings. So you're giving an answer for that. What basis do you have that hope? Why would you say that? And so we're gonna talk about how to think through that as well. And lastly, this defense must be conducted in a godly way with gentleness and reverence in order to maintain a good conscience. Again, I like this the simple principles here in this passage about apologetics. There is a lot that is called apologetics that violates this part of the verse. Those who love to debate, I'm not saying anyone who debates, there's a time for that, and there's a way to do it. But those who love to debate, those who spoil for the fight, I think are a violation of this text. I'm not sure God is blessing that. John Framer again wrote this. He said, our communication with unbelievers consists not only of what we say, but also of how we live before them. If our life contradicts our doctrine, then our apologetics is hypocritical and loses credibility. But if our life and doctrine are consistent, then those who try to make us look bad will themselves lose credibility. And don't be an apologist unless your first loyalty is to God. And look at this, not to intellectual respectability. Where in the world would we ever get that idea that we can be a Christian and be respected in secular fields? That has to go. That big time. That is a satanic susceptibility. That's a satanic inroad right there. That has taken out so many. Not only in apologetics, but even in theology. Why did liberal theology start? Why does it take off? Why does it gain ground? Intellectual respectability with skeptics of the truth. That's why. We're gonna see again next time as we look at this actual state of the unbeliever's reasoning and mind. We're gonna get there, and hopefully at the end we would say, why would we care what an unbeliever thinks about our reasoning with the scriptures? We care about them and their state. We don't care what they think about Christianity. Why do we care about that? We only care what God thinks about Christianity. They're darkened. They can't reason spiritually and connect dots to come under the truth of God in their lives. They are actually unable to do that. That's what we're going to see. And so your first loyalty is to God. And you know, one of the shocking things that we read in that book we studied with the men that are called Biblical Apologetics. So you have that, that's footnote 8 down there in your sheet. One of the shocking things is the author highlights some of the beliefs of some of these well-known apologists, and they may not even be believers. They may not even believe in the gospel. And they're Christian apologists. That's what they're known for. It's a profession. They miss 1 Peter 3. It's not even a factor in their lives. So I love that statement. Again, this is for all Christians, and the most The most you might think of yourself as some basic Christian. Well, if you're doing that faithfully and that's your lane, praise God. He can be pleased with that, absolutely. If your first loyalty is to God, then that's what he's going to use. He uses that undivided heart, right? So not to intellectual respectability, not to truth in the abstract. So just, truth you can't go and access with God's truth, just some other truth out there. And there's been all sorts of substitutes and alternatives throughout the history of mankind, right? That's what mankind has to do. They have to come up with an alternate explanation. They have their apologia for things. It's just not what we would say from God and his word. So not truth in the abstract, and not to the unbeliever as such, and not to some philosophic tradition. We don't need traditions. We need the scriptures. We need the meaning of the scriptures. And so in addition to 1 Peter 3, I just wanted to give you other passages. We probably won't spend time looking those up right now, but you can look those up later. I already quoted Jude 3. That was already in one of the quotes earlier. 2 Corinthians 10:5 is taking every thought captive, bringing it under the obedience of Christ. That's an apologetics text. That's what that is. Apologetics is not some, you have your Christianity and your Christian life. Here's another takeaway from tonight. If you get this, we're going to call it a win. Your Christian life, and then there's this apologetics thing, over here. No, don't do that. It's part of your Christian life. I know it's been separated. It's been specialized. It's been professionalized as well. That's a mistake. It's part of your Christian life. All these texts talk about it. Guard the deposit. Retain the standard of sound words. First Corinthians 1, don't adopt the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of God is higher than that. Then the world will never accept it. That's an apologetics text. 1 Corinthians 1. That'd be a great text to read as well. So I've given you some explanations. Let me dive in here just to some definitions. And it's pretty elusive, as you might imagine. So just doing some reading, it seems like it wasn't even recognized as a specific Christian discipline until 1834. So before that, believers are just being believers. They're just engaging in these things. And then it started to be specialized, which kind of makes sense, right? Coming off the Enlightenment, coming into different kind of sects of Christianity that was starting to appear in those time periods. You got a lot of the cults that are starting, in this time bracket. So a lot of different things, a lot of segmentation of Christian thinking was happening there. And so here's just the following definitions of apologetics. Again, just to kind of, we just want to get a framework again for this. So apologetics is the philosophy of methodology pertaining to all forms of Christian communication. Interesting. Would you call all forms of communication apologetics, defending the faith, giving an explanation? Maybe. Yeah. You can see that, right? Second bullet point, the application of Scripture to unbelief. We've already said that, right? Including the unbelief remaining in the Christian. So you have an explanation. Why do we need to set apart? Have you set apart Christ as Lord 100% in every single area of your life, in your heart? Probably not. We don't know anyone who has. So it's still necessary. Second part there, the study of how to give to inquirers a reason for the hope that is in us. And then he quotes Van Til, saw it as involving proof, defense, and offense as well. We'll imply more of that later. And lastly here, the biblical mandate for every Christian to advance and defend the gospel of Jesus Christ as they live the Christian life in the power of the Holy Spirit by exposing and subjecting all contrary beliefs to Christ's revelation as found in Scripture. Hopefully, there's great clarity from that. You could call that apologetics. All right, page 3. So you might be thinking of some things already, but let's just kind of highlight them directly here. What are some deficiencies then? You might have started to kind of sniff out some ways we're going in this. So what are some deficiencies of the common apologetic approaches? Well, just to make it kind of boil it down for just our study tonight, just give you two. There's a, you know, you got these five views books, which is, those can be helpful books, right? You got all sorts of things. Four views on the role of the Holy Spirit and the believers, like, you know, all sorts of views. Well, there's, I think it's a five view apologetics book. So I'm only giving you two, and then the one that we'll cover, the one that we're suggesting is superior. So it's three of the five. So I'll try to boil it down for us tonight. So the first one you might have come across is the evidentialist, or you could say verificationalist. Again, big words, doesn't matter if you can cite them and know them, but just you're going to know what they are. And so this is, you know, looking for evidences to prove the things of God. So looking for evidence in the Word, so you're starting with that and then going to God. That's basically what this is. So it employs the empirical measures. So empiricism is being able to measure things, being able to, you know, your five senses, being able to grasp things with your senses. Employs empirical measures to try to prove the existence of God and or the truthfulness of the Bible. So if you know you're kind of reading or interacting with an evidentialist, when they don't assume the Bible's true, they're trying to prove it's true. And we're going to see kind of that's backwards. Because what are you using to try to prove the ultimate truth is true? What are you using? What's higher than that? Whatever you're using is, in your mind, higher than that. And it has to submit to that. It has to meet those requirements. Instead of reversing it, what we all would affirm in one sense, before we dive into the apologetics discussion, we all would affirm, no, God's truth is the ultimate truth, the ultimate standard, the ultimate authority. We would say that in a Bible church, right? All of a sudden, and many people would as well, all of a sudden you jump into this realm of apologetics, and now all these other things are the real kind of truth and reality out there, and God and the Bible have to meet those standards. Again, very few would articulate it like that. That's essentially the practice. And so that's what's happening here. This approach commonly uses historical records and statistics to verify or prove God is the creator of the universe and that the Bible is a truthful or reliable source of knowledge. Does that mean those things are wrong and wicked? Or no, that's fine. In fact, a classmate of mine just made an excellent point when he said that it's interesting how believers rightly get excited about some of those types of things, because again, they're making the connections to God and to his truth and seeing the vastness of his creation and all these types of things. However, the problem can be if they assume the unbeliever can do that too. And until that person becomes a believer, they will not do that and they cannot do that. And so we have to be careful about making that an approach. Just because we get excited about something as believers, we can't then make that an approach for those who are darkened, who can't make those connections. What sets one free from that state? Is it facts about the universe? Or is it the gospel of Jesus Christ? Romans 10 says the word of Christ. The word of Christ. So let's keep that in mind. It's not wrong as a believer to get excited about such things. That's perfectly fine. But you're using a grid. You're using the right grid. You're reasoning according to the truth of God. That's why you're excited about that. You're making all sorts of connections that the unbeliever will never make and cannot make until they're a believer. And then it goes back to, well, how does someone become a believer? Which I think probably everyone here would have the right answer to that. By believing in the gospel. Great. Well, there's your ministry right there. Well, but they don't believe the truth. Yeah, I know. But how did you become a Christian? By believing the gospel. Did you believe before? No. God uses that. He uses the means of gospel preaching. So that's the evidentialist or verificationalist, just looking for things that will validate. So again, starting over here and trying to move to God. Move to the Bible to prove those things and establish God and his word. So that's the, again, evidentialist or verificationalist. The next category is the classical camp, or you could say, although I'm not sure all of them would admit this, but you could say the rationalist. And so this is light, tight, I should say, logical, deductive arguments to try to prove the existence of God. And what's happening here is there's a lot of weight that's put on this. If I can just have a real tight, slick argument, I can back someone in the corner, then they're going to be forced to believe. So look at what's happening. This is due to believing that man possesses the natural reasoning capabilities to obtain a true and saving knowledge of God. They actually have that. Every person has that. And the argument goes, they have the image of God, and therefore they have that. Now, there is some commonality with the image of God. The image of God is not destroyed as a result of the fall. The most vile unbeliever in the world has the image of God, being a human being. So that's not destroyed, but again, that doesn't insinuate that the unbeliever reasons properly about the things of God because of the suppression of the truth. And why does that happen? Because of a commitment to autonomy and sin. So that's the issue with that camp right there. There's an assumption that we're in our reasoning. Yeah, not in sin. Yeah, the unbelievers, definitely committed to sin. We believe that. But on reasoning, we're all on a level plane. If we can just get somebody to reason properly, then they'll believe. That's not biblical. That's an unbiblical approach, and that's going to be all next time. We're going to cover those types of things. And so examples include, these are the type of words that might make you cringe. Maybe these are the roads that you've traveled down, these type of arguments, and you try to keep them straight. I'll to be perfectly honest with you, I never keep them straight. I can't keep them straight. I had to look again this afternoon what they were. They're so complicated. you're not going to find a Bible verse for the cosmological argument. That just means there has to be an ultimate cause somewhere. So again, logical arguments that supposedly will lead people right to God. Because we exist, there has to be a cause for everything. And therefore, there's God. Just believe in God. He must be the cause. Or the teleological one. There's a design. There has to be a designer. There has to be somebody who intended the world to be as it is. So you deduce these things. See, there's God. Just believe in God now. And you're probably sensing, that's not a direct line. Even as a believer, you might be thinking, that's not a direct line. There's some places to find gaps there, and you're right. And then, of course, you have the ontological. There has to be, this is an interesting one, the ontological argument, that since God is the greatest being that mankind has ever thought about, he must exist. There can't be anyone higher, or else mankind would have thought of him. That's literally that argument. And then the moral argument, which we'll get into a lot, because this one especially, unbelievers, almost every unbeliever pretty much, borrows from the morality in Scripture, God's morality that is emanates from him. He establishes good from evil, right from wrong, truth from error. They borrow that and come up with their own system of living and expect people to live by, but they're inconsistent in that. And so the moral argument says this, hey, there's clearly an understanding of good and evil in this world, therefore there's God. And he knows the difference between good and evil. You should believe in him. That's kind of that argument. So again, you can hear this, just it's rationalism. It's making deductions. It's appealing to reasoning capabilities, and there are holes everywhere. And a lot of these things weren't even initially used for Christianity. They're adopted by other fields of thought and brought into the Christian kind of approach here to apologetics. And so again, I'm not insinuating anybody in those camps. There are many people we would respect highly. The most notable one, namely, is R.C. Sproul, lands in that second camp and is diametrically opposed to what I'm about to present here in a second. that's his background. And you might pick up on that when you listen even to his preaching. He has a philosophical background. Now it's interesting, right? So what kept him faithful? His understanding of the gospel and his high esteem of God's word. It just was not consistent in his apologetic approach. And it wasn't due to ignorance, because he was again adamantly opposed to what I'm about to say. wrote about it. So anyway, just there's all sorts. You might have other backgrounds where you might have even read a book that was maybe an evidentialist book, and it might have had the gospel in it. You might have got saved out of that. I wouldn't deny it. That's wonderful. Praise God he used that, but it was the gospel that did that. It was the gospel. So I'm not saying things are wrong or wicked. We just have to understand, if we're going to set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts as we make a defense, we want to use what honors the Lord. And we want his power behind us. We don't have our own power. It doesn't matter how smart we are. We don't have that. Go ahead. Go start talking to unbelievers with your smarts and see what happens. See if that saves people. It's the power of God. In fact, John 3, isn't that, it's such a great, there's another apologetics text. Go ahead, see where the Spirit's going to blow today. Jesus tells Nicodemus, you don't know. The Spirit's like the wind. You don't know where it's coming from, where it's going. He just does his thing according to what he wills. But he uses means. The means of the gospel. And so again, I've kind of put everything into those two buckets. All right, there's probably some more labels out there that if you start reading some of these works, or maybe you have, you'll see some more. But I think just for tonight, again, just those two are the main ones. Those are the most common ones. And so what we're talking about tonight is a presuppositional approach. Again, don't check out on big words here. That's fine. If you don't want to know what those words are, that's fine. Just understand the concepts. But that's what you're going to see if you do reading on this. You'll see this term, presuppositional. What is that? What is that? Here's what Bonson says. Presuppositional apologetics is the method of defending the faith that argues for the truth of Christianity by showing it's the necessary precondition for the very possibility of knowledge, logic, science, and morality, and that every alternative worldview, when pressed to its own foundations, reduces to irrationality and cannot account for the intelligibility of human experience. What's he saying? Let me just boil this down for us. He is saying, you can't even have knowledge. Let me just make this as big a statement as possible. You can't even have knowledge. You can't even have a conversation, a rational conversation about the truth, unless God exists and he's revealed his truth and we know the truth. You can't even talk about knowledge. You can't even have a conversation about truth unless God exists. Is truth and has revealed the truth. You can't even have a conversation about morality. Where did you get that idea? Would be the question. Where'd you get that? Oh, you believe in evolution, Mr. or Mrs. Unbeliever? Oh, that's interesting. So where did morality come from? How does that come from apes? How'd that get inserted? How'd this natural understanding of right and wrong get inserted into human beings? Because Mr. or Mrs. Unbeliever, you have a morality, you have a moral code, at least for yourself, at least things you don't want done to you that you would call wrong. Where'd you get that? Where'd you get right or wrong? You start going back to find that, you have to go to God, and we're going to talk about that's embedded in every single person, Romans 1 and Romans 2. Romans 1, right, you have the external general revelation, what's visible, creation, sky, sun, etc. And you have the internal general revelation, the conscience. Every person is born with some sort of understanding of right and wrong. You know, Ten Commandments stuff. Not the whole Mosaic law, obviously, but Ten Commandments stuff. So that's what he's saying here. So, and we're gonna keep diving in. So don't worry if you're saying I'm getting to that spot. I don't know what's going on. Okay, don't worry. Stay with it. He's just saying the presuppositional approach. We're already past the proving truth. We're using God's truth. We're starting with God's truth because everyone starts with something. You can't start with nothing and have a conversation about something. You're starting with something. Everyone has their presuppositions. As Christians, we should presuppose God, Romans 1, and the truth of God, because there is no higher truth. What would we say is a higher truth? Anything else would be man-made. That's kind of what he's saying here. So he continues on. Indeed, it is the case, as many will be quick to point out, though, that, and you might be thinking this, that's why I put this here, This presuppositional method of apologetics assumes the truth of Scripture in order to argue for the truth of Scripture. But he says, such is unavoidable when ultimate truths are being debated. However, such is not damaging, for it is not a flat circle in which one reasons. So it's not the Bible is true because the Bible is true. Rather, the Christian apologist simply recognizes that the ultimate truth, that which is more pervasive, fundamental, and necessary, is such that it cannot be argued independently of the preconditions inherited in it. And so it's because God has spoken, because God is who he is, and he has spoken the truth, there's it's all embedded in it. It's self-attesting. We talked about that in our scripture series. It attests to itself. It doesn't attest to something else to prove itself. It is its own proof, because God is the ultimate reality. He is the ultimate reality. There's nothing that he can go get to prove himself, right? What happens when he takes an oath? Hebrews 6. What happens when God takes an oath? When man takes an oath, he swears to God. When God takes an oath, he swears to himself. Hebrews 6 tells us. There's no greater authority. He's self-attesting. One must presuppose the truth of God's revelation in order to reason at all, in order to have any conversation about the truth, even when reasoning about God's revelation. The fact that the apologist presupposes the word of God in order to carry on a discussion or debate about the veracity or truthfulness of that word does not nullify his argument. It doesn't cancel it out. Oh, that's circular. Everyone's circular. When you're talking about ultimate truth, what's your starting spot? You're using that to then argue for it. Yes, it has a circularity to it. You just want to be in the right circle. You want to be in God's circle. You can't get out of a circle if you're talking about ultimate truth. Because the unbeliever's either going to have a personal one that they think is personal, but it's really cultural, or they're going to state it's the cultural one. That's their truth, or it's their background, or their upbringing, or whatever. Well, that's circular. You're starting with that to argue for that. Yeah, we start with the ultimate truth, the Bible, absolutely. There's no better starting spot. What could you pick? We're absolutely going to start with that. So he's saying there, it doesn't cancel out the argument. It illustrates it. You can't talk about truth. The word doesn't even make any sense apart from God and his word. There is no truth apart from that. So even the discussion about truth proves the Bible. That's his point. And if you want to look up a debate from the 80s, it's a very famous debate. It's the Bonson-Stein debate. So that this is the Bonson. You might have heard of that. You can look it up. It's, you know, it's a recording from the 80s, not crisp. But it's definitely, you can hear it. And I've heard an anecdote about it that some green room, you might say, where the, you know, prayer room or whatever, but you know, this obviously Stein is an unbeliever. And Bonson told him before the debate, hey, I've actually already won the debate. I'm just letting you, you know, not pridefully, just say, hey, this debate's actually already over because you're going to be talking to me about truth. And the only way you can use that term is because God's real and he's given us truth. So I'm just letting you know ahead of time, like it's already over in my system. Like this debate's done. I'm letting you know how I'm going to argue. And as soon as you use truth or right and wrong or anything like that, you're just admitting that you believe what I believe. That's what he said. Anyway, so that's the point here. This approach is going up above to see how we're arguing things, and using God to look down on what the situation is another way to look at this. Here's frame again. If we adopt the word of God as our ultimate commitment, our ultimate standard, our ultimate criterion of truth and falsity, so what is right and wrong, God's word then becomes our presupposition. That's all it means. That's all this means. A presuppositionalist is that, right there. God's word is what you start with. That is to say, since we use it to evaluate all other beliefs, we must regard it as more certain than any other belief. That's right. That's what it means to be a presuppositionalist. I'm starting with God's word because it's the ultimate source of truth, and I'm going to evaluate everything by that. And the unbeliever is going to start with his or her own source of truth, mainly themselves, and evaluate every truth by that. Do you want to be in that circle? Or do you want to be in God's circle? There's your two choices. So I try to explain this a little more here on page four. So I'm going to work all the way through this, and then I'll stop for any questions at the end here. So since God, page four, God is the source of all truth and knowledge, morality, and reason, our starting spot for discussing those things is what God has revealed in his word. Where do we get any other knowledge or data for that? Where do we find that? Why do we want to start with man's ideas as a Christian? We want to start with God's ideas. Ultimately, and this is another kind of approach in presuppositionalism, so this transcendental argument does not start with a concept such as logic or design and then seek to prove God's existence from the presupposition of that concept. Rather, the transcendental argument presupposes that there could be no concepts at all, including knowledge and intelligibility, without the existence and revelation of God. So we don't start with something, hey, let me use these logical arguments, and then hopefully you'll see, hey, God fits that, and then you can believe in God. No, it starts before that. It starts before that. Hey, why is there logic in this world? Why is there rationality? Why is there this? Because God. Because of God. So we're jumping before that. God isn't at the end. He's at the beginning of this. I like this Joseph Torres, also a local gentleman. He maintains that this approach argues that it is the God of the Bible who makes cause, purpose, design, morality, science. There's one we haven't mentioned tonight. You can't have consistent science without the existence of God and the truth of God. Try to make things repeatable in a universe that's operating by chance. How would you ever have repeatable scientific kind of experiments? How would you ever repeat things if everything's by chance? No, God has set that. Even science proves God. The fact of just doing science, regardless of the results, science itself, the tenets of science prove God. And even logic, it makes all those things intelligible in the first place. Without this God, nothing is intelligible, meaningful, or valuable. There, you can grab one of your takeaways from the last 10 minutes or so, then you're good. We hit our goal for tonight, if you have that. I think you affirm these things as Christians. I think you know these are starting spots, regardless of what you've kind of heard about apologetics or whatever. I think you know this, and it seems wrong to think of them as starting spots. But that's just traditional, where we've been. Traditionally, it shouldn't be. Where else would we go for the truth again? So I'm not going to go through this last part. I wanted to give you that. I thought this is helpful from McManus' book, where he contrasts, again, those traditional approaches that I gave you with some specifics, and just to look at the difference in the approach back to back with the same topic. So I wanted to give you that. I'm not going to read that tonight because I want to leave a few minutes here for any questions, any thoughts that are kind of going through. There's probably a lot of thoughts, probably maybe some unclear thoughts that are going through, maybe some clear ones as well in your minds, but happy to hear anything. I want to leave you. If you have any questions about that, I'll be happy to try to explain one of those if you have that on that list there, but I'll just leave you with that. That's why I wanted to give you the handout for tonight. But any just initial thoughts, or hey, what about this, or what about I've always heard this. So how does this fit in to some of the things you're saying tonight, or what about this passage, or whatever? Wide open tonight, and we'll talk about more things to come. But anybody have anything tonight? Got the first brave soul to kick it off. It always takes one.
What was the specific thing you said R.C. Sproul would not agree with? I wasn't sure if I caught that.
Yeah, thank you. So when I define those next quotes after, so what is the presuppositional approach, those quotes there? He would not agree with that approach. He is a classical apologist, more, again, on the rational side of things, making the arguments. And actually going so far as to say, and this is important for us to understand as well, going so far to say that if you take this route, this presuppositional route, you just throw reason out of the window and you don't use your reason anymore, and you just go by faith, as if your faith doesn't have content, and your faith isn't a reasonable faith, especially when the Spirit is working on the heart. Of course, it's reasonable. When you come to Christ, your mind is reasoning things. So that's a false charge against the approach. But because it leans towards rationalism, this approach sounds like it's anti-rationalistic. It's against reason. Now, you don't use any reason then. You just hey, we're just going to throw Bible verses at people. Just say, believe. Oh, you want to know why I believe these things? Well, let me just read you a verse and just believe. I'm not going to talk about why and kind of, hey, you know, even some of the things we talked about, the basis for truth. And I'm not going to talk about that. Just here's two verses and believe. That's kind of the objection and the tenor of the objection that's put forth. That's what this approach sounds like to a rationalist. Good question. Yeah. All right, what else we got tonight? Strina.
Hey, just for conversation's sake,
yeah.
Ray Comfort is,
yes,
of course, huge.
Yes, and yes, so yes,
just
great.
Just kind of wanted to talk about like what we,
yeah,
you know, just him.
Yeah, yeah. I wouldn't necessarily put him, it's funny, I don't know if I'd put him, and I haven't listened to a ton, I'm familiar enough to give the answer I'm going to give, I think. But I wouldn't put him like hard into any of these three. I do appreciate the approach, because what does he use? Basically, he uses the law of God, right, to convince the sinner that he or she is a sinner. Now, just because you get people to verbalize, yes, I've committed those evils, that doesn't, not going to convince somebody how evil that is. Remember the thing we talked about this morning and the lyrics. You want to see the weight of your sin and the estimation of your sin, look to the cross. Well, that's just not going to compute. So even, you know, that's, so basically, if I have to say a weakness, use that word, the weakness would be a formulaic approach. Would be perhaps a weakness to that. I think his approach on reverence with people, I think is outstanding. I think he really respects people and has a great approach, a winsome approach. I don't think he spoils for an argument. I don't think that's what he's looking for. I think he genuinely cares for souls, and he uses just the law of God. He's kind of got his approach, right? Which what's it called? The way of the mass, the way. So, you know, you might have had multiple conversations. If we went around the room and say, what kind of conversation did you have? What was the impetus that led to your conversion? It's going to sound different. I'm not saying the gospel is going to sound different. I'm saying the way that avenue that happened is going to be a little different. So he's got his lane, he's very good. You're not going to out-talk that guy in that lane. Forget it. It's not happening. He knows where he's going, and it doesn't matter what anybody says. He knows where he wants to get. And so, yeah, I think he can easily get people to verbalize, yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I deserve judgment based on the standard you're telling me, Mr. Comfort. But is that person going to embrace that standard automatically? You know, that's up to God. We're still back to John 3. We're still there in that. So thanks for bringing that up. Yeah, there's a lot, so much to appreciate and respect. I would just be careful. I mean, there's all sorts of programs. Some of you might have been involved in the EE program and things, Evangelism Explosion, those kind of things. There's wonderful things in that too. It's absolutely wonderful things, but it's still a program. So we're not talking about a program in this study. We're talking about a mindset, a presupposition. We're talking about the Lordship of Christ. This is worship. That's another takeaway for this. We want to worship the Lord, what He's opened our eyes to. The foundation of all knowledge and truth. A Christian has that. An unbeliever does not. And I don't care how smart they are, how many PhDs they have nothing. They're truth suppressors without Christ. Any real truth they have, they try to push away. because they're committed to their sin, no matter who they are as an unbeliever. I mean, so just even the worship for God's salvation should be an outcome of this. Yep, Jonathan.
Like you said, the unbeliever is kind of deaf to these truths. So what kind of effect is the presuppositionalist argument supposed to have on the believer, or is it more just an act of worship towards God?
Yeah, it would be the same as anything. Good question, Jonathan. It'd be the same as any approach at some level, right? Just because we say, hey, God is the source of all knowledge and truth, that doesn't necessarily save. So we're just not going to use man's argumentation methods to talk about the gospel. Ultimately, we're talking about the gospel. This is gospel ministry. This is evangelism. It's hard to separate out apologetics and evangelism. You shouldn't, actually. Don't separate those. Don't separate those. So what is evangelism? The good news. The good news. So you're right. You're right in picking up something. What I'm talking about in some of this approach isn't classified as the good news. That's for sure. But it's just clearing the decks. Hey, let's just talk about real things here. We're not going to talk about all these peripheral things and man-made things. If you want to talk about right and wrong, we can talk about that. God sets that. And let me tell you something else. We're all in trouble in light of that. Because if God is the standard and we're not God, we're not holy, then we need a Savior. And so, yeah, some of these things are not the gospel, no question about that. But it's putting God where he belongs in the conversation, I guess maybe is the way to put it. So in that sense, it would be worship. But definitely, the gospel is the ministry that we have. Yeah, last question here.
If it would try to encourage what he's asking there is, I heard Greg Bonson say, our job is giving the offense. We give the gospel to save souls. It has the only power to give faith through the Holy Spirit, which is consistent with our soteriology and our anthropology. Mm-hmm. But he would say our job is not to focus on dodging bullets, evidential.
Yeah.
Just run and dodge.
Yes.
As if they're neutral, right? As if they're neutral.
Right.
Because they're not and we're not. But the goal is to take the gun out of their hand. So he's giving these
yes.
points that nothing makes sense in life outside of a worldview of God, a Christian worldview.
Yeah.
Good. So I like the idea that our goal is to show them for who they really are, truth suppressors.
Yeah.
As the Bible describes them as, and our goal is not to just dodge bullets,
yeah.
be on the defense, but our goal is to take the gun away from them,
great.
And leave them empty-handed, and then show them the gospel.
Except for exactly,
because they want to suppress, themselves. Right? They want to dodge.
Good.
They want to kind of hide.
Yes, great. So, yeah, this is probably week three stuff. This is great. This is these are the connections that we have to make. So one phrase here we'll end with is: there's no neutrality. So, you know, the shooting at that the Christian truth is a good analogy. Nobody's neutral. So we have to eliminate. So that's what this does as well. So that's a key part of this is eliminating the neutrality. No, there's actually, you're on the offensive. And some of these arguments prove that, that you're making. You're on the offensive against God. You're not neutral. So we don't go in as a somebody. That's a detriment of these other approaches. There's an assumption of, we're on neutral ground here, and we can just kind of get you over the hump. Maybe you've even heard people say that. I have. And that's unbiblical doctrine of man, which we're going to see next time. But that's great. That's excellent. That's exactly right. So this approach does the best job of getting rid of that neutrality facade, is what this does. So next time, we will be talking about the doctrine of man, and just so this is kind of the what, and then we're going to talk about who are we really talking to for an unbeliever. Who what is the status, what is the makeup of an unbeliever, especially in the mind and the reasoning? Who are we talking to exactly? As we're going to look at a lot of scriptures along those lines. All right. So let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for just tonight and just scratching the surface on some of these things and perhaps even raising some questions, which is good. That's good for us. And just to go and search things out and to study in certain ways maybe we haven't before. And to be thinking about these things even in our approach and be just in awe that we could know the truth and have real knowledge. And so we just thank you for the gospel that opened our eyes and the Spirit's work without which we would be lost and in darkness. So thank you for tonight. Thank you for just giving us any amount of understanding. And just regardless, may we just obey 1 Peter 3:15 and just have you, Lord, just set apart in our hearts so that we may give an explanation for the hope that is in us and be ready for that, because we want to share that, because it's the greatest reality in our lives. So we thank you for tonight, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, just a note, we do have just fellowships, just some snacks, dessert-type snacks in here in the fellowship hall. We ask to just kind of keep that all in there. That's what's fellowship hall. That's what it's for, just kind of keep the drinks and snacks out of this room. That'd be great. Thank you so much.